Well, amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Exodus, we are going to look at the story of Moses and the Red Sea, and that is found in the second book of the Bible. So if you are new to reading the Bible and you don't have a Bible, please take one. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. If you do have a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 14. Looking at the story, I was thinking about the fact that, as you know, I've three daughters. Two of them next year are going to be sophomores. Now, we use that word a lot, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. Don't think a whole lot about what that means. Sophomore is an interesting word. It comes from two roots, sophos and moros. Sophos means wisdom. Moros means foolish. So if you are a sophomore, you are a wise fool. A deliberate contradiction. And the idea is that your sophomore year, you know more than you used to know, but you still got a lot to learn. And Israel, in the book of Exodus, are acting like sophomores. They know a lot, but there's a lot that God wants to teach them. And today we're going to look at this incredible story of Moses and the Red Sea and what it tells us about who God is, who we are, and what it means when we get in a panic, how to turn to God. By the way, these artists, like the one who depicted this, these are just unbelievable, these paintings that they do. I'm just so grateful for these artists that fulfill their calling. Can we just thank the Lord for these incredible artists who every single week, all members of our church, so incredibly talented, and I've just given them one rule, Clay, you're not allowed to touch the painting, so like, but these are actually all displayed in our third floor art gallery up in the atrium. So if you've not stopped by there, just we have ongoing shows and things. And anyways, just so blessed to see these artists doing what they do. So to get to Exodus 14, we got to do a little prep work just to get us there so you know what's going on. So back in Genesis, we talked about how God has this special covenant relationship with Abraham. And he promises him a lot of things, one of which is that through you, Abram, I'm going to create this mighty nation. We'll call them Israel. In Genesis, though we tend to think Genesis is all about the origin of the earth and science and all that kind of stuff, the book of Genesis is really about God's faithfulness through one family and how that covenant is passed from one generation to another. By the time we get to Exodus, it's been about 400 years that the people of God are now actually in slavery. And this was predicted in Genesis. All of this is part of God's plan, but it's been 400 years. This summer, as many of you know, as Americans, we will celebrate our 250th anniversary. But 150 years beyond that is how long it's been between the events that we're reading in Exodus and the promises given to God in Abraham. God is going to reveal himself through a man, Moses. A lot of you know his story. He's Jewish, yet he was raised in the house of Egypt, which is a unique situation. And so he has a heart for his people, the Jews, and yet also knows how to function in the world of power that they lived in that day. And God calls him. And if you think about it, he's the perfect guy for God to call. God calls him to fulfill his mission of helping Israel to be freed from slavery. And Moses is thinking, God, who am I to go to the most powerful person on the planet, Pharaoh, and tell him to let my people go? You know, that whole deal. How do we let them go? And Pharaoh doesn't want to let the people go. And God tells Moses, here's what you tell them. This is who sent you. I am who I am. God has always been, God is, and God will always be. That is who is sending you, the one true God. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, and eventually Pharaoh relents and lets the people go. And as we come to Exodus 14, the people of God feel like they're in a trap, because they're going to the sea where God told them to go, but they can't cross the sea. And then, with a change of mind, the Egyptians are now pursuing them. So they're stuck in between a rock and a hard place. You ever felt like that? Maybe right now, a lot of you feel trapped. You are in a predicament. You don't know which way to go. You look this way and obstacles. You turn around, obstacles. You don't know which way to go. That's how the people of Israel felt as we read Exodus 14. So let's look at this powerful story today about Moses and the Red Sea. We're going to make it our goal to cover the entire text. So I'm going to spend a lot of time just reading the story today, all 31 verses. But we're going to kick it off by looking at the first 9 verses. So if you would, please stand and let me read for you Exodus chapter 14. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon." By the way, I have no idea how to pronounce any of those. But I've learned you just mispronounce it and be confident mispronouncing it. You know what I'm saying? "You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pahaharoth in front of Baal Zephon. Father, as we look at this familiar story to some, a new story to others, Lord, it tells us about who you are and your faithfulness. Lord, we are not Israel and we are not trapped at a Red Sea, but perhaps we are in a predicament in our life where we feel stuck and we don't know which way to go and we feel trapped. Lord, I pray that you would remind us in this story about your faithfulness and what you do for your people when we are in times like those. God, would you do what I cannot do, and that is to change the hearts of people? I can't do that, but your Holy Spirit can. Deepen our fellowship with you. We love you and we pray that in Jesus' strong and powerful name. Amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So this book is called Exodus because it's about the exodus of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, eventually to the promised land of Canaan. And this is all part of God's plan. Humanly speaking, why would Pharaoh want his slaves to go? After all, they are helping him, helping his economy, and doing it without pay, doing it as slaves. God sends a message to Pharaoh, not only in Moses' speech to let the people go, but God shows up in power and might by doing a string of 10 miracles. If you know the story, you know we often call them the 10 what? Anybody know? Plagues. You remember what they are? We'll put them up here and you can be reminded. What are some of those plagues? We got the water, the Nile is turned into blood. How about that one? Frogs. Frogs everywhere. Imagine you're eating cereal in the morning, a frog sticks its head out of the milk in your bowl. Like frogs. Then we got gnats everywhere. We got locusts. We got livestock. We got hail, boils. Darkness covers the earth. And then the 10th and final plague is the one in which death comes to the firstborn in Egypt. And if you remember, God told his people, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb and sacrifice it. And I want you to paint the blood of the lamb over the doorposts so that when the death comes, it will pass over your house. Why do we call it Passover? Because it's a picture of them being spared by death because of the grace of God passing over their house because of the blood. We just sung a song about the blood of Jesus. That's why we talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By his blood, death has passed over us, eternal death. And so this plagues, they come to Egypt. And if you know anything about this passage, you know the plagues are not just random miracles, as if God's saying, you think this is cool, how about this? I'll turn the Nile to blood. What we come to find out is actually all of those plagues represented an Egyptian god. And like bowling pins being knocked down one by one, God is saying, that God is not the true God, I am the true God. That God is not the true God, I am the true God. That God is not the true God, I am the true God. And God one by one is saying, I am the true God. And we need to remember that this story, like every other story in the Bible, is not primarily about Israel. It's not primarily about you. It's not primarily about me. This is a story about the faithfulness of God. In fact, you might have missed it, but in verse 4, notice what this text tells us. God says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So whatever this story is about, it's about God getting glory over people who think they should get glory, and it's about God revealing himself to people. Now, if I were to come up to you as a Christian today, and not all of you are Christians, but most of you are, and I said, how do you know God? What would you say? Well, you start with the obvious. Well, I know God because of Jesus. God has revealed himself in the incarnation. Jesus is the word of God, the final word. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the final word of God. And I know God because of the Holy Spirit who leads me to the truth. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. I know God because I read the Bible. And that's how I often like to say we go to the Word of God, that we know the God of the Word, and staying in my Bible helps me to know God and fellowship with God. And that's great. Now, if you had asked the Israelites all these thousands of years ago, how do you know God? They couldn't have said a Bible. The Bible wasn't around yet. They couldn't have said the law of God. That wasn't here yet. The Holy Spirit wasn't acting in the way that he would after Pentecost in every single believer. So what would they say? How do we know God? They would point the miracles and the plagues and in the Exodus. This story is about God revealing himself and demonstrating that he is the only one worthy of worship and glory. That word glory is such an important word. It can mean lots of things. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word glory, kavod, means something like weight, beauty, majesty. There's all these words. We don't have an exact English word that means what glory means, but it just means God is worthy of the glory and the worship that only he is worthy of. Habakkuk 2 says this in a prophetic statement, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We often use that verse when we think about missions, global missions, sharing Christ around the world. And why do we share Christ around the world? Yes, so that people can be saved. Yes, so that people can know God. But primarily, so the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This story is about God getting glory. And he is worthy of that glory. And he can do whatever he wants. He's God, which is why the text tells us that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. You say, why does it say that? Well, if you read earlier in Exodus, it seems like Pharaoh had pretty much gotten to a breaking point where he was willing to let the people go, and yet now he's changed his mind. And it's not just because he's changed his mind, but God is working in him. Now, I know that brings up a whole host of questions about human agency and how God works and our decisions, and are our decisions ours or God's? And I'll just tell you that according to the easiest reading of this passage, it would demonstrate that God is using Pharaoh and his chariots as a tool to reveal himself to his people Israel. And if God wants to do that, he can do that. You know why? Because he's God. But they are stuck. They are trapped. And the very pressure that they want removed, like we do, I mean, when you get in a trap, you're thinking, God, get me out of here. God, fix this. God, heal this. God, get me out of here. The very pressure that they wanted removed was the means by which God was going to deepen their trust in him. Let's watch how he does it. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." And then this last statement is just devastating. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Man. Israel's in a panic. You ever been in a panic? If you ever lost somewhere and you begin to panic, it's the worst thing that you can do, because you can't get your direction. Sometimes things make us panic because we didn't see them coming. Years ago, I remember driving down this country road. It's just me and Terica. We were in South Carolina, and we were driving through like where there's a bunch of farms and crops and that kind of thing. And out of nowhere, I'm just driving down the road, 50 miles an hour, whatever. I look to my right, and this plane is coming right at me. I'm talking like 200 feet from me. And right at the last minute, pulls up and goes over the car. It was one of those crop dusting kind of planes. And I thought, I'm going to die right here by this little plane. Because I didn't see it coming. Now, if I were driving down the road and I saw the plane doing the deal, that's awesome, look at that. And even driving by, I'm like, wow, that's amazing. That's because I would have seen it, but I didn't see it coming and I panicked. We panic when we don't see something coming. But what's even worse is when we're stuck in that panic and fear and we do nothing about it. In fact, we want to go back to the place of unhealth because that feels healthier to us than a place that requires fear of faith and obedience. That's what Egypt does. They're going, take us back to Egypt. I mean, yeah, we were slaves, but at least we had 3 square meals a day. At least we have some predictability. You ever heard of the phrase Stockholm Syndrome? You know what that is? In the 1970s, there were some bank robbers in Stockholm, Sweden, and they kidnapped several people, hostage situation, for about a week. And after about a week's time, the hostages began to take the side and have an affinity for the robbers. And they have since called that Stockholm Syndrome, where you feel an affinity for the thing that's holding you hostage. And Egypt is feeling an affinity for the place and the people that they were slaves to instead of trusting in the Lord. And so who do they blame? Moses. Were there no graves in Egypt? That's sarcasm, by the way. Why are you taking us out here? And Moses is experiencing in this moment what he would experience many other times. And every single leader has had to experience this. One of my favorite definitions of leadership is one I read years ago, and I use it all the time. And it says this: leadership is the art of disappointing your own people at a rate they can absorb. Now, if you're a leader, you get that. Because if you're going to lead anything, it's going to require movement and progress, which is going to probably require change. And I don't know if you noticed this, but people generally don't like change, especially when change is viewed as loss. But as a leader, you know we have to get somewhere whether they want to be there or not, because that's the place of health and that's the place we got to go, and that's what leaders do. That's the world that they live in, the world of what could be. Yes, the world of what is, but the world of what could be. But to get there, you're going to have to disappoint your own people. And these people are turning on the one whose hand is there to help them. And yet God is using all this to help them to be his people, like the salmon swimming upstream, a fish designed to swim against the current. God has designed his people to depend on him. And that's what he's doing in this story. And it says that they cry out to the Lord. They're in a panic. They're in fear. By the way, have you noticed that your greatest prayer meetings of the Lord are in times of panic and fear? The times you're thinking, God, I don't know what to do. God, I feel trapped. God, I don't have a way out. God, I don't know what to do. Get me out of here, God. I didn't sign up for this. Aren't you grateful that when you cry out to God, you have a God who listens and responds? Watch this. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Man, I love that verse. Think about what Moses is saying. In the midst of fear, in the midst of panic, when you hear the hoof prints and you see the cloud of dust from the 600 chariots coming your way, I want you to do three things, he says. Stop fearing, stand firm, see God's salvation. That's a pretty good list for our life too, isn't it? Stop fearing, stand firm, see God's salvation. Don't just do something, stand there. Hold your ground. Look to the Lord. Understand this powerful verse 14, that if you're a Christian, you can say this confidently today, that the Lord will fight for you and you have only to be silent. Now, this is not a verse about peace and tranquility and, you know, finding peace in the midst of a chaotic world. It's saying, and when I'm in a panic and fear, I'm gonna do nothing but to stand strong, stop being afraid, and look to God, because I know that my God is fighting for me. How about you? That's the God that we serve. That's the God that they serve. Notice how Moses' perspective is so much different than the people's perspective. Moses has his eyes on the Lord. Now, if we just fast forward to 2026, I want to be careful because we are not Israel. This is not the Red Sea. But a lot of you are in a battle. And you need to be reminded, if you're a believer in Christ, the Lord fights for you. In fact, that is the heart of all the Bible. That's the heart of the gospel. You say, what's the gospel? As Christians, we use that phrase a lot, the gospel this, the gospel that. The gospel is a word that means the good news, and it's a way of us referring to the good news of what God has done in Christ. And there are different ways to summarize that huge epic narrative of what God is doing through Christ to redeem and restore the world. But perhaps the four basic components of the gospel are these: God, man, Christ, faith. God, man, Christ, faith. It starts with God, that he is the triune God, holy, different, other, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the one with power, the one who can send plagues and harden hearts and save his people, that same God. But this is the great riddle of the Bible. A holy God cannot have unholy people in his presence. And when it comes to man, we are unholy. That doesn't mean that we always do the worst thing ever, but we are sinners, all of us. And all of us fall short of God's glorious standard. And this is where the grace of God comes in, that in spite of our sin, in spite of our mistakes, in spite of us giving God the stiff arm half the time, God in his grace sends himself to the earth to rescue us. And that's where we get to Christ, God, man, Christ. And Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ has done everything that we can have a relationship with God. And in fact, when we sing about the blood of Jesus and we think about him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all these things are happening when you turn to Christ in faith. This double substitution happens. So what do you mean by that? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died as a sinless sacrifice, such that God's wrath that you deserve because of your sin is put onto Jesus. And he bears your sin for you. That's the first substitution, that he is bearing my sin for me on the cross. The other substitution is that his perfect righteousness of one who has never sinned is then granted to me. So that when God looks at me, yes, I'm a sinner, but I am a saved sinner. And I'm a righteous sinner. And he looks at me through the lens of his perfect son, Jesus Christ. God, man, Christ, faith. How do I get all that? I don't get it by earning it, achieving it, going to church to get my little sticker every week. I get it because I stop fearing, stand firm, and I look to Christ. And through grace, through faith, I am saved. And that's the heart of the gospel. The gospel isn't about you figuring out how to be a good person. The gospel is about realizing there's a God who fights for his people, and he is fighting for you, and he has won the battle in Christ. And all that is in this story of them looking to God and standing firm and seeing the salvation. That doesn't mean it's easy. Keep going in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go," what? Forward. There's our campaign right there in the Bible. Go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, whom when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. As I said, and as I've taught with other passages, every Bible story you can view on two levels, upstairs and downstairs. It's a little bit like, I remember a decade or so ago when the show Downton Abbey was popular. Yes, I watched that. Anybody else watch Downton Abbey? Guys are like, kinda. They're like, I watched it because I love my wife. And I remember watching that, and that show, I could understand maybe half the words because it had this kind of British mumble, you know, sentences would just kind of trail off, so I had to watch it with the captions. But I remember watching Downton Abbey, and that whole show was about these two worlds, upstairs and downstairs. You had the upstairs aristocrats and the downstairs servants. And when we read the Bible, I think it's important that we recognize that there's things that we learn about God upstairs and things we learn about humans downstairs. What we learn about in this story about God upstairs is that he is deserving of glory, that he is more powerful than Pharaoh, that he is more powerful than all the Egyptian false gods that they worship. This is the upstairs narrative of who God is. But there's also lessons that we can learn downstairs, which are that God wants us to go forward even when it doesn't make sense. God wants us to obey him even when it doesn't make sense. Now, we don't like the word obey because it sounds so subservient and submissive, but obedience is what God requires of us, and it's a beautiful expression. When we obey God, we are demonstrating that we love him. When we obey God, we're demonstrating that we're faithful to him. When we obey God, we receive the blessings that come from obedience. And it leads to a life of joy. I love to see people who are obeying God and what he's calling them to do in their life. This last week, I was at the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting, and I go there every year. And in spite of some of the headlines that said some things that were quite honestly not true, the overall tone of the meeting was very positive, and a lot of what we talk about is mission. And the best thing about the annual meeting, if you ever go to a Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting, the best thing about it is our missionary sending celebration, where we commission and send missionaries all over the world. And these are your missionaries that you're sending all over the world because you're a part of this church. And there were 63 this time, which are amazing. Single adults, married adults. I was struck by how many of them were older. By that, I mean like empty nests and after people saying, hey, I want to spend what other people call their retirement years. I want to serve the Lord on the field. And it was awesome to tease these taking steps of obedience. Now, some of you, that's what God's calling you to do, but God's calling all of you to do something. All of you have a calling in your life that God wants you to fulfill. But it requires moving forward. It requires obedience. It requires you going, look, I don't know how this is gonna work out, God, but I want to go forward with you. And God is doing that with his people here. God wants to do that with you. But they're in a predicament. I mean, that sounds good and all, Clay, when you're right here, this comfortable little stage in this room in Atlanta, Georgia. That's wonderful. We've got 600 chariots chasing us who want to kill us. This isn't fun and games. What do we do? Verse 19. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Can I just say this real quick before we move on to the story? Aren't you grateful for a God who gets in between you and your enemy? I mean, that's what he did, right? Because the angel and the cloud and the fire were leading them, it was in front. But all of a sudden it positions itself behind Israel. So now there's an obstacle between the chariots and the people of God. And that's the God that we serve. He's fighting for his people. He's getting between them and their enemies. God gets between you and Satan and his minions and the enemies that you deal with in your pursuit of God. Let's keep going. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Now they're the ones who were afraid, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Even the Egyptians know that God fights for his people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Don't forget this. The Bible tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we have an intimacy with God because of what he has done in Christ. We can call him Abba, Father. That's all biblical, good, and true. But don't be mistaken. This is a God who has life in his hands. And this is a God who can do whatever he wants because he is the true living God. And he fights for his people here, destroying the Egyptians. And notice then what the people do, verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Can you just imagine like what that would have been like? The sea, the wall of water. Obviously, there's depictions of it with this beautiful rendering right here. Here's another one you can see. This is kind of what AI is trying to do. Like, is this what it looked like? We don't know. None of us have ever seen anything like that, where there's water that sweeps up into these walls with enough of land to walk through in the middle. Maybe the closest we've ever come is the Georgia Aquarium. I know that doesn't sound like a good equivalent. Everybody been to the Georgia Aquarium? And you're on that tunnel thing, you know, where you're like walking through that tunnel of water and you're looking up and there's whale sharks and sea turtles and all this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking two things. One, look at these amazing sea creatures. Two, is this glass gonna break? That's what I'm thinking. Can you imagine what it was like to walk through that? Now, I know, I've seen the shows, there has to be a scientific explanation for this. And they talk about weather patterns and how wind would have come in. And now the Bible does say that, though we think it was like Moses went, the staff and the water just like that. Actually, if you missed it, it said this, that the wind blew all night. So God did use a prevailing wind to sweep up the water. And there's all these scientific explanations of, well, it happened this time, or it couldn't have happened because supernatural events and da-da-da-da-da-da. And we can wrestle through that. The Bible's not opposed to science, and that's a good and worthwhile discussion. I can just tell you this, for me personally, once I got over Genesis 1:1, that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, this ain't a big deal. The same God who created the universe can do whatever he wants with a little sea in the middle of the Middle East. And he creates a wall of water, and the people walk through it. And then the story ends in verse 30 and 31 with this concluding statement. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. What a story. What a story. While this is unique in time and place to what God is doing through his covenant people, getting them from Egypt into the promised land, though that's not our story, I know a lot of you came in here today, maybe feel trapped. Maybe you're stuck. Perhaps one of the conclusions that you could take from a story like this, and I just want to encourage you with this, trust God even when his path seems confusing. I'm sure they were confused. God, why are we going through this? Why is it that you let us go and Pharaoh seemed to be fine with it and now he's chasing us and pursuing? None of that made sense to them. It all made sense to God who knew the beginning from the end. And when you can't see a way forward in your life and you feel stuck, trust God that he is working in powerful ways in your life, not just for you as an individual, but for us as a people. God is working amongst the people of God. He's forming his people. That's the whole point of Exodus. God is forming a people to worship him and glorify him. And when we read the New Testament, we are told that as Christians, God is forming a people. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says, God didn't save you merely to give you a personal relationship with him. He saved you into a people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And this is what God does by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I am grateful for the grace of God. When I think about the unfaithfulness of my life, when I think about how I'm just like Israel, that when I get in panic, I cry out and why God and how come, and I feel trapped and I didn't sign up for this and I don't want this God. That's the stuff we all go through. And I'm reminded that in my unfaithfulness, God is still faithful by his grace. And the same God that is graceful to Israel is graceful to you in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant. And it's the same God from cover to cover. Some people say, well, the God of the New Testament is graceful and loving and the God of the Old Testament is just grumpy and loving and fearful. Can I tell you it's the same God? The only reason you would say that God is not graceful in the Old Testament is that you've never read it. Because I look at this story of Israel and all I see is God's grace. It's all over the place. And a lot of you need to be reminded today that this same God who is fighting for Israel is fighting for you in Christ. And he has parted a way through the sea of sin. He has parted away and is welcoming you in through Jesus Christ. I love this verse. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, Psalm 103. There's a couple verses in there that stuck out to me a couple weeks ago. I've been reading it. It says something like this about God, that he does not deal with us according to our iniquities, nor pay us according to our transgressions. For as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our iniquities from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. This is the same God, worthy of worship, the same God who gets glory, the same God who saves. And as this text tells us, this is the God who fights for us. I love that God. How about you? He's the God that fights for us. And he's fighting for you in Christ. If you've never turned your life to Christ, today needs to be the day. Stop playing games. Stop playing the whole church thing. Jesus needs to be the center of your life. And that's what God has done. What does God want you to do with what you've heard today? Why don't we ask him? Would you bow your heads, close your eyes, and let's just ask him the question, God, what is it that you want to do through your Holy Spirit with what we have heard today? Perhaps there are people in this room, Lord, that feel trapped. They feel like they look to their right and they don't know what to do. They look to the left, they don't know what to do. You're a God who parts seas. You're a God who fights for your people. Perhaps someone is here today and they've realized that they don't know you, Lord, and they need to be saved. God, man, Christ, faith. They need to put faith in you, to stop fearing, to stand firm, and to see the salvation of God. Lord, I thank you that this story is more about you than about us, and it reminds us that you are the only one worthy of our worship, God. No one is worthy, nothing is worthy of it. Lord, our career's not worthy of it, our bank account's not worthy of it, our sports team is not worthy of it, our spouse is not worthy of it, our kids are not worthy of it. Lord, our job's not worthy of it, our hobby's not worthy of it, our free time's not worthy of it, our lives are not worthy of it. Lord, you are the only one worthy of worship. And forgive us when we make our life about us instead of about you. So Lord, thank you for this powerful reminder in the story today that you fight for your people. All we have to do is be silent. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.